Hanukkah thing on Thursday night. The police were there, but there were no protesters, so it was a bit of a fizzer. I mean, that was good, but on the other hand, sort of went there to show the flag, you know. But I would say at least half the people there were Christians. So that's kind of nice to see. So moving on. The Kingdom of God, our expository series. Oh, I forgot to zero my timer. Not that it makes any difference. I still go too long. Part 10. Is the Kingdom of God now? Is it here now? Or is it still a future thing? What we've seen so far, we began this series, as I've said every episode, with the two of the most important things that followers of the Lord should seek, and they are God's kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. And in part 8, we finished the second bit, the righteousness of God. And as we saw way back in Romans years ago, the righteousness of God is his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises according to the various covenants he makes with mankind. And then we looked at five great Bible covenants, and most are already fulfilled in Christ. The specifics of the Sinai covenant and the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled at the return of the Lord. And that's because God don't make no promises he don't keep. The new covenant was made, of course, to Israel and Judah, but thanks to the writings of the Apostle Paul, we know that that's been extended to include believing Gentiles, fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Messiah, and in him we have forgiveness. Praise the Lord. And in him, at death, the non-physical part of us, whatever it is, goes to paradise. And, you know, that's where most Christians stop. We sort of, you know, come to Jesus, have your sins forgiven, and go to heaven when you die. But that's only a part of it, isn't it? Because don't forget there's more. You know, when the Lord returns, if you're dead, your non-physical part will be reunited with your body risen from the grave in physical resurrection here on earth. If you're alive still, you will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be like that. You will be glorified. You will be physically immortal just like him. God has or will fulfill all of his covenant promises in Christ. So then we turned our attention to the kingdom of God. What is it? And despite all the different reference works that we looked at and all the different definitions, we settled on the kingdom of God as being very simply the reign of God, wherever it extends. And I add that caveat, if you like, wherever it extends, because although God's sovereignty is absolute, it is presently being ignored by most of the 8 billion people who live on this planet. And God permits that. That's part of God's plan. He didn't want robots. He could have made robots. But instead, he wanted children who would love him for who he is. And I don't know about you, but my experience coming to the Lord, perhaps you were raised a Christian all your life, but if you came to Christ as an adult or as a child or whatever, but separately, you know what I'm saying? Jesus is so wonderful. He died for you. Your sins are forgiven, blah, blah, blah. But God the Father was still, you know, he probably hates me. He probably tolerates me. I don't think he's too pleased with me. But the longer you spend with him, the more you get to know what God the Father is like, and you can't help but love him with all your heart because he is so wonderful. But his patience won't last forever, and when Messiah returns, you're either for him or against him. There is no middle ground. Now, last episode, we saw that the greatest obstacle to people coming to Christ, the main reason people hate God, whether they admit it or not, is human pride. Pride says, I want to decide what's right and wrong. I don't want God or anyone else telling me what to do in my life. And that is incredibly sad, isn't it? Because God knows what's best for us. His commandments are not a burden. They're there to make our lives better. Be that as it may, God will install his son as king over the earth. But wait, isn't Jesus king over the earth already? That is to say, is the kingdom now? Perhaps it is because most Christian churches take up an offering during their services. We're the exception here, and I'm very proud to be part of a church that doesn't take up a collection. Mind you, if we did, we'd probably have enough money to buy a pulpit instead of a tatty old music stand, but you know, be that as it may. But many churches, or most churches, almost all churches take up a collection, and many of them pray over the offering, don't they? For the extension of thy kingdom here in Deloraine, Timbuktu, wherever they are. So if the kingdom of God is here now and being extended, why do we also pray, thy kingdom come, as if it hasn't come? What we also saw last episode was God's plan to establish his son as a viceroy, to rule this planet under his authority.
It's 11 o'clock.
Adam was God's son, according to Luke's gospel. He was God's viceroy over the planet, and he failed. According to Book of Exodus chapter 4, Israel was the firstborn son of God, and they failed epically. King David was the son of God, and he also failed. And all these failures pointed the way to the true son of God, Christ, who would come and rule as viceroy. The first Adam failed. He's the last Adam. Paul says so in Romans. Israel failed, but he is the true Israel of God. I am the true vine, he said. He is the corporate solidarity, as I've said many times, for those who are in him, be they Jew or Gentile. The son of David, David failed. He's the son of David, who's greater than David. The crowd at the triumphal entry was partly right, because they said, Hosanna, son of David. And by the way, do you know what Hosanna means? Some do, some don't perhaps. It's from Psalm 118. It's one of the six so-called Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118 inclusive, and they're psalms that are sung or recited at the three main Moedim, you know, the spring feast, Pentecost, the autumn feast, they do them. And here's an excerpt from Psalm 118:25. Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what the crowd on Palm Sunday cried out. Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. But to be pukka, Hosanna, is not an exclamation of praise. It's an entreaty or a plea for rescue. And there it is right there in Psalm 118. First two words of verse 25, Hoshiana, save now, or save us now, is what it means, in case you're wondering. So Palm Sunday, they were issuing a plea for deliverance from the Romans. Save us now. What have the Romans ever done for us? You know? And then they said, Hosanna in the highest. What they're sort of saying is, save us now from on high. So there is a big difference between hallelujah and Hosanna, although they're both things we can cry to God. Now, I don't know how many times we've been through this, but in case you've forgotten, in the Second Temple era, around the New Testament times, ancient Jewish writings revealed that the Jews expected two different messiahs. They looked for one like Joseph who would suffer for his people, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah the son of Joseph, in the character of Joseph, one who would be a warrior king, just like Richard Gere, and he was Mashiach ben David. Thing is, Palm Sunday was around the time of Passover, wasn't it? They got it wrong. Because palm branches are associated with tabernacles, which is associated with the return of Christ and not his first coming. So he wasn't really the son of David at that time, though he was, of course. He really came as the son of Joseph the first time to suffer and die. He will return as the son of David, as the warrior king, to save his people and rescue them from their oppressors. So that's just a little revision. So anyways, the kingdom of God needs a viceroy on earth. Let's keep going, see what we come up with. Is the kingdom of God future or is it now? Hold that thought, because there's something else we need to address before we go any further. And I'm pretty sure we've done it before, but I can't remember when, so bear with me. We'll go over it again. We need to address a misunderstanding. There are some Christian teachers in the dispensationalist camp, if you don't know what that is, it doesn't matter, and they maintain that there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. No, there isn't. Moving on. But do you want proof? You want proof? Consider these three scriptures from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, right? The first one's about the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew 13, 31, 32. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now let's look at one from about the kingdom of God, Mark 4:30 and following. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And one more for good luck, another one on the kingdom of God from Luke. Then he said, this is Luke 13, 18, 19. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Well, guess what? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Both terms mean exactly the same thing. There's a simple reason why Matthew says heaven and the other two evangelists say God. And as Sergeant Joe Friday would say, we just want to get the facts. Now, if you remember who Sergeant Joe Friday was, you're dating yourself. No, most people don't. Why would I put Sergeant Joe Friday in a teaching on God's word? Well, it's because he and his team are in the Bible. It's true. Matthew 13, 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Dun, 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 dun. Just want to get the facts, man. Okay, here we go, some facts. Fact number one, is Matthew the most Jewish of the Gospels? Yes, El Guapo, next question. There are three New Testament books that are particularly Jewish. You know, Paul's writings were predominantly to Gentiles. That's why we naturally gravitate to the writings of Paul for all our theology, because he speaks our language. You know, he was a brilliant man. He could speak Gentile to Gentiles. So they're the most... Romans is the exception. It's written to both Jews and Gentiles. But Paul's stuff is Gentile. The rest of them are kind of in varying degrees of Jewishness. But the three most Jewish books are the Gospel of Matthew, specifically written for Jews. According to the early church historian Eusebius, it was actually written in Hebrew and later translated to Greek. Whether that's true or not, who knows? The second one is Hebrews, duh. And the third one is Revelation, which we're going to take a crack at in the New Year sometime. Here's another fact. Jews then and now are a little bit squeamish about using the word God unnecessarily. It's not that they're not allowed to say God, they just use the term sparingly. Here's from a Jewish website. Why did G-D give the Torah to the Jewish people? G-D, who could that be? You know, this is silly. Like, you know, if you're going to say God, just say God. But be that as it may, they're squeamish about it. And fact number three, the word heaven was commonly used as a polite way of saying God, a circumlocution, if you remember that from school. As the prodigal son said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, sinned against heaven and before you. Heaven is a place. How can you sin against heaven? He was saying, I've sinned against God. But he was being polite. Now, you and I are not that comfortable when people say, oh, for God's sake. You know, that's why a lot of people say, for heaven's sake. It's the same thing. It's just a way of saying God that isn't God. So I have a tendency to say, oh, for heaven's sake. So maybe I should stop saying that. I don't know. So that's the point. There is no difference between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now that we've got that sorted, This was the scripture verse we saw some time ago, which states the obvious, that God reigns. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. David expresses the same thing in terms of the kingdom. A king reigns over a kingdom. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. 1 Chronicles also declares that God rules over a kingdom which includes this little planet of ours. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory. A bit like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? The victory and the majesty for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all those things. These texts are statements of fact. God is the king who reigns. Since God has always been the king who reigns, has been sovereign over all, has the kingdom of God always been here on earth in all its fullness? Well, what do you think? Would you vote yes or would you vote no? See, the thing is, if you vote yes, what you're saying is that this is as good as it gets. God is the supreme king over planet Earth, over everything. And we might think, he's not doing that good a job. Now, that's not his fault, that's our fault. But this is as good as it's going to get, right? Unlike fantasy land, planet Earth is not the happiest kingdom of them all. So if this really is as good as it gets, it's easy to prove or disprove it. There won't be a single Old Testament prophecy of a future state on Earth where things will be better. Is that the case? No. The last two verses of the final book of the Old Testament, the last one written, proved that things weren't perfect by the end of the Old Testament era. Malachi 4:5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord that we've looked at. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That would be a good thing. And the hearts of the children to their fathers. That would be an improved state of affairs. So conclusion number one, the fullness of the kingdom of God did not come during the Old Testament era. Now, I'm stating the obvious here, but we're just kind of progressing through this in a logical fashion, sort of. Now, the intertestamental writings between the Old and New Testament were also full of messianic expectations of the kingdom of God. Here's one example. It's not scripture, right? Not scripture. No authority. However, it's what people thought. And this is the Psalms of Solomon, written 2nd century BC. It's got 18 psalms in it. And number 17 devotes 30 verses to what it's going to be like when the king comes. Here's just verse 27 and the first part of 28. The son of David shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. It's kind of like Revelation, isn't it? The sword in his mouth. He will destroy them by the breath of his mouth, says Paul. Same sort of thing. At his rebuke, nations shall flee before him, and he shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their heart, and he shall gather together a holy people whom he shall lead in righteousness. So conclusion two, the fullness of the kingdom of God did not come between the Old and New Testaments. That being the case, at the beginning of the New Testament, we should still see an expectation of the kingdom of God, bearing in mind Psalms of Solomon and others like it and not authoritative. Now, when our Lord was still just a baby, Luke 2:25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. What it says is he was a tzaddik, a devout tzaddik, a holy Joe, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Do you know, a number of Christians I've heard say there was nobody had the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. Reading a different Bible to me. But if Israel was still awaiting God's consolation, better times, then the kingdom of God had not come in its fullness by the birth of the king. And that's conclusion number three. Wasn't there by the birth of Messiah. Now, fast forward around 30 years. By the time the Messiah began his public ministry, had the kingdom of God come in its fullness? John the Baptist, of course, was the forerunner of Christ. Matthew 3:1-2, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Means it's soon. I actually looked this up. I assumed it was literal. But uncharacteristically, the New King James isn't being literal here. It's just followed the King James, which uncharacteristically didn't translate it literally either. What it really is, it's the Greek verb engizo, which means to draw near or approach. And you are familiar with the Hebrew equivalent of engizo. Oh, yes, you are. This is going to be trivial, so you can switch off for a minute or two. Do you remember we did a series on the atonement, and we spent a little bit of time looking at Jesus' criticism of the scribes and Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Why do you and your disciples eat with unwashed hands, you know? Mark 7:11, this is the Lord, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, then Mark, who was writing for Gentiles, that's why he's happy to say kingdom of God, Luke was writing for Gentiles too, kingdom of God. He says, that is a gift to God. He knows that the people who are reading it won't know what Corban is. And the Greek word Corban, it was just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. So Corban in Greek, Corban in Hebrew.
It's 11:15.
All right, where am I going with this? We find that many times in the Old Testament, for example, in the book which covers the various offerings in detail. Leviticus 1:2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of one of you brings an offering to the Lord, and in Hebrew it says, Yakriv Korban, whenever one of you draws near with a drawer nearer. Do you remember that when we did the atonement? That what a sacrifice is a means of drawing near to God. And Christ is now our Korban. He's the means by which we draw near to him. That's why the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. They could permit you to approach a holy and righteous God as a sinner. You could draw near with your drawer nearer. Anyway, that's precisely the meaning of at hand. Back to the story. And that was the exact same message that the Master proclaimed at the outset of his public ministry. Mark 1:14-15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's drawing near. It's getting close. Like John, he was declaring its imminent arrival. So now we're getting somewhere. The fullness of the kingdom of God should appear during Christ's ministry because he said it would. Are there scriptures in the Gospels that support the contention that the kingdom of God came during Jesus' ministry? Oh, yes, me old beauty. There's Luke 11:20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And for the scholars out there in cyberspace, ephthesin is an aorist active indicative. This is something that happened once in the past. The kingdom of God has come. It's here. But here's where it gets a little odd. Yeshua pointed to a visible miraculous sign, the casting out of demons. He said, you've seen this, therefore the kingdom of God is here. Later in the same gospel, he says the kingdom is invisible. Invisible. Luke 17:20-21. Now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. Why not? Because indeed the kingdom of God is within you. What's that mean? It's a bit ambiguous, really. The word entos in Greek means two things. It means it's inside or within, King Jimmy, New King Jimmy, or amongst, in the midst of, New American Standard RSV, for example. And those two translations or meanings are vastly different things, aren't they? See, the first means the kingdom of God is internal. It's in your heart somewhere or something. The second one probably means the kingdom of God is in your midst, is that the kingdom was there because the king was standing right in the middle of them. Now, my collection of English translations, I've got about 26, favour in your midst or among you by about 2-1. And I think they're right. I think the majority are correct. See, to whom was Jesus speaking? He answered them and said, who's them? The Pharisees. It's hard to reconcile the kingdom of God being in the hearts or the souls of Messiah's enemies, the Pharisees. The kingdom of God's within you guys. No, it wasn't. Besides which, he didn't actually say it was invisible, to be really pedantic. He said it doesn't come with observation, and that word parateresis means literally to get alongside something and observe it very closely. And it has two common meanings. The first is to watch the signs very closely. So he's saying the kingdom of God doesn't come by watching the signs closely. And yet to his disciples, he said, what I say to you is what I say to everyone. Watch. These are the things that will, take care no one deceives you. There'll be famines and all this stuff. These are the birth pangs. The second one means to scrupulously observe the rules. And he was speaking to the Pharisees, so it's tempting to go for that. But, I don't think that fits the context when he said, nor will they, the Pharisees, say, see here or see there. I think it's the first meaning. It's they who won't see it. It reminds me of Paul's teaching on the day of the Lord that we saw in episode or three ago, where the apostle says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and following, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, a big shock. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. When comes a shock to us? We won't know the day or the hour, but we'll know it's coming. And I think it's the same with what the Lord was saying to the Pharisees. That's why they will not see the kingdom come. For they couldn't even see the king standing right in front of them. Messiah's people are a different kettle of gefilte fish. As the Master announced to his followers just 6 days prior to his transformation, he said, Mark 9:1, he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. They, in this case, is a different they. It's his people. So we're building a case for the kingdom of God having arrived sometime during the public ministry of our Lord as the Son of God and rightful King of Israel. If that's the case, there should be evidence in the New Testament epistles that confirms the kingdom of God is here in the present, right? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And once again, metestason is an aorist passive. It's something that's happened once in the past. It's done. We have been transferred into the kingdom. How can we be transferred into the kingdom if the kingdom isn't here? No, you have it, Watson. But Houston, we have a problem. That's what his lawyer said to him, actually, the guy from Hillsong. Houston, we have a problem, didn't we? I don't know what made me say that, sorry. Just to confuse us, the Apostle Paul wrote to the assembly at Corinth that the kingdom of God wasn't here yet. 1 Corinthians 15:15. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, last time I looked, you and I were still flesh and blood. So make up your mind, Paul, which is it? Another problem text comes to mind is the question the disciples asked the risen Lord. Acts 1:6, they said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We might expect him to say, it's already here, you dummies. But he didn't. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's still future. Here's a clue. Restore the kingdom to Israel. That's a clue. Yeshua was the son of David who'd rule over Israel, as announced to Mary prior even to his conception. Luke 1:31, you will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Not really. You'll call his name Yeshua, which means salvation. There's no one called Jesus outside of Mexico, but God knows who we mean when we say Jesus, doesn't he? Just being pedantic. But this is Gabriel speaking, an angel of the presence, possibly an archangel. He stands in the presence of God. He knows his onions. And he says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule, he will reign over the house of Jacob, over Israel forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So what went wrong? The problem was that Israel rejected their own king, and they were taken off God's Christmas card list as a result. Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, you being the chief priests and elders of the people, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This, we know in Romans this was all part of God's purpose. That's okay. Which nation shall receive the kingdom now that the rulers of Israel have forfeited possession of it? Will it be Japan, Venezuela, Papua New Guinea? Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham who follow Israel's Messiah are a great nation in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Together, who will receive the kingdom? Spiritual Israel. Galatians 3:28-29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Does that mean that you're Jewish and not Gentile? And no. The differences are still there, but we're equal. We're one. There's neither slave nor free. A slave in those days couldn't say, I'm not coming to work anymore because I'm a Christian. There were still slaves and free. There is neither male nor female. That's not a proof text for today's woke nonsense. You're all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are heir, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We're part of that nation. Heirs of, according of what? According to the promise. An heir is somebody who receives an inheritance from somebody else who's gone before them. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is at the return of Christ. But aren't we in the kingdom now? We're right back where we started, folks. Is the kingdom of God future or is it now? Well, I wouldn't expect you to come all this way without knowing, right? Here we go. Well, I'll tell you. The short answer is yes. Do you want the long answer? Yes. Well, what kind of an answer is that? Now, Trish goes crook at me when I say stay tuned. Remain attuned. Now, that was a lot of information, wasn't it? A lot of information. And it was really just trying to systematically build a case for where I'm going with this. But things we can take away, useful stuff, if you like, for change. There are scriptures which testify to the kingdom of God being present during Messiah's ministry, but not before, even though God has always been king. Other scriptures describe it as a future event. The problem is that Israel rejected their king. So is the kingdom of God here now? Yes and no. And we'll have to explore that further in the new year, because next time I'm here, as I mentioned before, we'll do a Christmas message on Christmas Eve. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher natan lanu dvar emet Yeshua Meshecheinu v'chaye olam nata betecheinu. Baruch ata Adonai notein hadavar. Amen. Amen. And if you need prayer, sit in the front seat. Someone will pray for you. If I may call back the musos, please, bevakasha.